All right, the reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 15 through 21. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Awesome. Thanks, Brandon. So if you don't know, that is Brandon Reno. He is one of our elder candidates, and I told him to introduce himself that way, and he chickened out and just did the reading anyway. So that's very hopeful you get the chance to get to know him if you don't already, aren't blessed with that. So happy Super Bowl Sunday to everyone. I'm not sure if it's happy or not, depending on which team you cheer for. So I'm a Green Bay Packers fan, lifelong Packers fan, so I've grown up cheering against the 49ers my whole life, so I'll be doing that this afternoon as well. Hopefully if you are a 49ers fan, you are insulted by that. That's the goal. Growing up in Colorado, though, I've had to put up with all these Broncos fans my whole life. They're like, well, if God wasn't a Packer or a Broncos fan, why are sunsets orange? To which I respond, like, God invented or put mankind in the Garden of Eden. It was this green garden. And at the end of time, we're going to go to streets of gold. So he bookended human history with green and gold, Packers colors. God likes the Packers more than the Broncos or the Chiefs of the 49ers. So what we're going to do, since it is Super Bowl Sunday, I'm going to start off by reading a quote from Aaron Rodgers, who is the Green Bay Packers quarterback. And it's actually not a funny quote. I wish that it was, but it's not. So this is, he said this on a podcast a few weeks ago, and there's been quite an uproar if you've been following it since then. He says, I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all of this? And so that's Aaron Rodgers is saying what a lot of people in our culture think, and what, if we're honest, a lot of us even wrestle with ourselves, which is, if God is really good and loving, how could a good and loving God send anyone to hell? Okay, if God is loving, how could he ever judge someone or demonstrate his wrath in a way if God is good? Because we take good and loving to mean doing nice, comfortable things for us all the time. So I guess if you read into a little bit more, the backstory for Aaron Rodgers is he grew up in a Christian home, and he was always uncomfortable with this idea of hell and damnation and God's wrath. But his whole life, whenever he would ask a question, he didn't feel like he got a good answer from someone for how God could be good and judge people at the same time. And so from that, he met a guy who's I think false teacher, we'll put it in that category. And this guy pushed him in this corner and said, no, God doesn't really hate people. God never judges anyone. God would never be wrathful. So if you can believe in God, and you don't have to believe in God's wrath. And so with that, this quarterback went the direction that our culture is drifting. And he kind of had was this push from this false teacher, but he went that way anyway, that says, yeah, God's goodness means God cannot judge. Okay, and so what he does in this interview, this quote I read, he asked this question, and when you ask a question, you kind of have the power in the conversation. So he says, how could a God who's good judge people and send them to hell? Okay, but I think that there's another question we have to ask ourselves, and we have to ask people like Aaron Rodgers, which is, if God is really God, how can you be the one to determine if what he's doing is right or not? And that's the big problem for a lot of us, is we want to put God in this box and judge him and say, here's my definition of goodness, you better fit my definition of goodness. But what do you do when you encounter a God in the Bible that does not fit our definition? What do you do when you run up against something about God that you don't like? Okay, there's a Jean-Jacques Rousseau was a French philosopher in the 18th century, and he has this awesome quote. He says that God made man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. And what he means by that is we return the favor of making God in our own image, where most of us, when we approach God, we have shaped and molded him to be someone who looks a lot like us, who thinks a lot like us, who has a lot of the same opinions and perspectives that we do. And what Rousseau is saying is when you approach a God who agrees with you on everything, you have made God in your own image. So the question for us is, what do you do in the Bible when you come across passages that you don't like, that make you uncomfortable? You can do what Aaron Rodgers and a lot of our culture is doing, is you can remake God in your own image, or you can go to him and say, if you are really God, there has to be things about you that are beyond my comprehension. And so this morning we're in chapter 2 of Lamentations, and we've been trying to gain this skill of lament. What does it mean to lament biblically when something is going wrong? And I think this chapter is really helpful, because what we're going to see is that lament is a way that we can approach God when he doesn't make sense. Okay, when God does something that doesn't make sense to us, lament is a tool that he has given for us to approach him. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into Lamentations 2. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the way that you have brought each of us from so many different places together this morning. I thank you for the fact that we can come to your word and know that even when it doesn't make sense to us, when it says things that we don't like or agree with, we know that the God behind these words is powerful and good and loving and just. And I pray that as we for sure come against things today that we're not going to like, that we're not comfortable with, I pray that wouldn't it be my words that stand out, but it would be the word of your holy scriptures. And that we submit ourselves to those now by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is week 3 of our series. We're talking about this tool of lament. And so what we said 2 weeks ago, we went through a psalm of lament, Psalm 13, and we saw that when we encounter personal pain in our lives, lament is the tool God has given us to approach him and to strengthen our faith. So lament has 4 different steps to it. It's turning to God in prayer. It's complaining to God about the effects of sin and brokenness, which is a hard step for us because we think we don't like complainers, and we think complaining to God, it feels uncomfortable. But the truth is, God's word is full of complaints to God because of the effects of sin and brokenness. That's step 2. Step 3 is we ask God to act according to his character. After we complain and say, this doesn't seem right, we ask God to show himself powerful and to work according to his character. And then from there, step 4 is we turn to God and we trust that he will act in accordance with his character. So we turn, complain, ask, and trust. Those are the 4 steps of lament. And that works really well when you're in a time of personal difficulty. When you're encountering hardship, that's the thing that God uses really powerfully. But it's also, lament is a tool that we can use as a body, as a group of people, when something is happening nationally or in our church or corporately that doesn't seem to line up with what we know about God, we can turn to God in lament. And that is what this book of Lamentations is all about. So the passage that Brandon read from 2 Chronicles 36, that tells the history, the story of when Jerusalem was overthrown by the Babylonian Empire. So that happened in 587 BC. The Zedekiah was the king, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the entire city. He destroyed the walls. He burned all the buildings. He destroyed the temple. He killed all the king's sons. Then he gouged out the king's eyes. So that was the last thing that he saw. And before that happened, there was 18 months of famine leading up to the devastation of Jerusalem. And so from that, there was a lot of starvation and cannibalism and all kinds of horrific things that happened inside the walls of Jerusalem. And so out of that, after the city has fallen to Babylon, Jeremiah the prophet writes this book of Lamentations, where he's literally sitting in a pile of rubble and ash and dust, and he's crying out to God saying, how could you let this happen? Okay, how does this fit with what I know about your character to be true? And the way that he structured Lamentations is fascinating. It's called an acrostic poem. So each of the 5 chapters, each verse of the 5 chapters, there's 22 verses in chapters 1 and chapter 2, and there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and he works his way through the Hebrew alphabet in this acrostic. It's like he's saying, here's the A to Z of my suffering. Here's it, like all of the chaos that's around me. Here's the only way I can think to try to bring some order is by writing this lament poem in this acrostic style as a way of trying to take my complaint to God and see what God is doing in the midst of this. And so what we're going to see If you want to go ahead and turn to Lamentations chapter 2, that'd be good. If you don't have a Bible on the table Bibles, it's page 686. We're going to go through all of chapter 2, so it's really important to have the text out in front of you, whether it's on your phone or the table Bibles or something, because we're going to hit every verse, but we're going to be doing some jumping around with that. So when we talk about hardship, when someone like Aaron Rodgers talks about how could God send someone to hell, as Americans, most of the time we're saying that from a position of comfort and tranquility. Okay, like Aaron Rodgers' life is nothing compared to the pain of the people of Jerusalem, what they went through in this situation. But the interesting thing is, no matter what the pain is we are experiencing, the question is always the same. It's, how could God allow this? How could God allow this to happen? And that's actually, if you look at chapter 2, that's the first word of this poem, is how. And in Hebrew, the word how, it's not just a question. It's more of like an agonizing exclamation of pain and question. So it's more of like, alas, O Lord, or how long, O Lord, or what in the world is happening? All of that is contained in this one word, how, that we read with here. But what we're going to see in these first 9 verses of the book of Lamentations chapter 2 is our question when we encounter pain most often is, how could God allow this? That's the question we phrase it. How could God allow this? Jeremiah's question is very different because he says, how could God be the one to do this? He's not asking how could God allow this. He is putting all of this pain and suffering at the feet of God and saying, God didn't just allow this, God himself is the one who accomplished these things. All of this horrific pain Jeremiah sees as coming from the hand of God. In the first 9 verses, there are 28 verbs of pain. Okay, 28 things that are happening, 28 actions. And on every single one of those, all 28 verbs, God is the subject of the verb. Okay, Jeremiah sees these 28 things happening from the hand of God, and that's why he asks this question, how, just like so many of us do. So let's read the first 9 verses of Lamentations together. Lamentations 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand. In the face of the enemy, he has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruin its strongholds and has multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of a festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So that is the first 9 verses of this lament psalm. And like I said, there's 28 verbs. God is responsible for all of those verbs of destruction. And so you read a passage like this, and you say, boy, this really seems to make Aaron Rodgers' position seem more appealing, right? Like, wouldn't we all rather say, God is loving and good, and because he's loving and good, nothing bad can ever happen because God is loving and good. Okay, but then, like, if you're going to believe that about God, you have to have done what Rousseau said. You have to have remade God in your own image, because there's no doubting what Jeremiah is saying in this passage. He's not giving us the option of saying this is something other than God's wrath and just justice on the sin of the nation of Israel. And so, I got to be honest, like, this week preparing for this sermon, I was like, I'm not sure why we're doing Lamentations. This is going to be really hard. But what we have to believe, what we have to lean into, is what Brandon said when he read the scripture a second ago. Okay, if this is God's word, that means it is true. Like, God cannot lie. So the words here come directly from God and bring truth with them. But also underneath that is, this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. So even in the hard passages like this, we are going to encounter the love of God in a way that we wouldn't expect if we did not have the hard passages. So one thing we want to say as a caveat to get going is this is not an unexpected judgment. This is not a surprise attack. This was in every way Israel should have expected this to come their way. That's why we had Brandon read that passage, because it says that God in his mercy sent prophets and messengers and all these people to Israel, warning them of the consequences of their sin. They had hundreds and hundreds of years of people saying, if you don't turn back to your God, if you continue in sin and rebellion, God is going to bring justice on you. And what happened with Jerusalem being destroyed is that payment finally came due. We read in Deuteronomy 28:15, Moses, before Israel had even entered the promised land, Moses gave this prophetic warning. It says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I have commanded you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So what happened is God had warned them that if they don't follow him the way that they're supposed to, if they're not faithful to the covenant, that God will be the one to judge them. But here's what I want to show you about the things that God did to judge. Look through these 9 verses and see the ways that God judged you. And what we're going to see is this judgment is a direct reversal, is a 180-degree turn from the ways that God had previously shown his blessing and his grace on them. So in verses 1 through 3, he says that God has set them under a cloud of judgment. And he has said that like a fire, he is destroying them. Well, what Jeremiah is going back to there is how when Israel was led out of Egypt, what were they led by? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The cloud and the fire in Exodus was a sign of God's favor and blessing. He was leading them out of Israel. But now that cloud has turned to a cloud of judgment and the fire to a fire of wrath. In verses 4 through 5, he talks about how God has bent his bow like an enemy. So when Israel was being attacked before, it was God's strength in war that kept them safe. But now that bow, that power that he has been turned on Israel and is the source of the judgment that they're experiencing. Verses 6 through 7, he talks about his altar is being disowned and his sanctuary has been delivered into the hands of others. So previously, they were the special people of God where they would worship God in a way that none of the other nations could because they had the temple that was the manifest presence of God unlike anywhere else on the earth. But now instead of that being God's presence, that's been removed and God has actually destroyed the temple and they no longer have the ability to worship him anymore. Verses 8 through 9, he talks about the wall has been destroyed. The gates have sunk into the ground. So those are defensive mechanisms. And so even though they had a wall and gates around their city, ultimately it was Yahweh, it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that kept them safe. But now instead of God being the one to keep them safe, he's the one who tore down their walls and left them vulnerable to attack. And then he ends in verse 9 by saying, the law is no more and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So instead of God bringing his word to them and communicating these special messages to his people, he has remained silent. He is not giving them the truth. And so we read this and we think, how is it that God could change so much? Why would God do this 180 degree and go from being this loving father to the nation of Israel to now being the one who's judging them and is doing everything the exact opposite? But what has happened when we phrase it that way? In our minds, we think of God as either one or the other. He's either loving or he's wrathful, and we wonder how can God change from one to the other. But what Scripture tells us, what the Bible tells us, what God tells us, is that God cannot change because that is part of who he is as the God of the universe. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? What it's saying is that God cannot change. God will always remain true to what he has promised, which is why when we read passages that warn of judgment on sin, we have to take those very seriously because God is consistent in how he approaches. Before we had kids, the best parenting advice I ever heard was that the best way to be a parent is to be consistent in everything you do. Like, because the inconsistencies that you do with a kid, that trains them that you're inconsistent, and then they're just going to start to get away with whatever you want. And our 12-year-old daughter's here. She can tell you that that's how we have experienced that very often in our house, particularly from her brothers. Right, Reagan? Is that how that goes? But the reason that's important is because no matter how hard you try to be consistent, you have never met a completely consistent person in your life. Okay, as humans, we change all the time. And because we change all the time, we assume, we put that onto God's character. That's one of the ways we remake God in our own image, is we assume he's just as fickle and changing and blown by the wind as we are. So then you encounter passages like this where it says God cannot change. And what that should do is it tell us that when judgment comes, like in Lamentations 2, 1 through 9, what that means is God is not the one who has changed, it's Israel is the one who has changed. Okay, God has remained consistent. It's Israel has gone from being the people who have submitted to the rule of God to being the people who are rebellious to the rule of God. And it's in that rebellion that they are experiencing the judgment of God. And so we always think of it like it's, okay, on one hand, God is loving. On the other hand, God is wrathful. Okay, that is not the case at all. God is always consistent to himself. God cannot change, which means that if he changes the way he's interacting with his people, it's because his people have failed to remain consistent to him. God, so this, and we're not trying to get God off the hook here. What we're trying to do is reorient our experience so we see when God brings judgment, it's not because he suddenly changed and became wrathful. It's because he's being consistent with what he has always been. And what that is God is holy and just and righteous. And so if you read through the Bible, one of the most common descriptions of God's character is that God is glorious. Okay, God is glorious. In his glory, he moves. Like we see the glory of God settle on the temple. The glory of God is often seen as a fire or a bright light. And Tim Keller is a pastor in New York. He said that it's really hard to define what it means for God to be glorious. And the reason it's hard to define is because God's glory is the combination. It's the combined magnitude of all of God's attributes and qualities. Okay, so God in his glory will always be true to himself. Okay, and God in his glory, God is not a wrathful God. Okay, and here's what I mean by that. Wrath is not an attribute of God. God is a loving God, God is a just God, God is a holy God, but God is not wrathful because in order to be an attribute of God, it means that he has always been that way since the beginning of time and will remain that way till the end of time. Okay, but wrath is God's response to sin. Wrath is the outpouring of God's holiness and justice. And so when God changes how he acts with Israel, it's not because he's adding this attribute to himself. It's because he's acting consistently with his glory. Okay, God will always act in consistency with his glory because if God's glory includes justice, then that means he has to always be just towards sin. Okay, the options are if sin exists in the universe, you can either be complacent towards sin, you can ignore sin, or you can be wrathful and judgmental towards sin. And because God is holy, he cannot be complacent towards sin. But we have a really hard time with this. We have a really hard time thinking about how God's glory could settle on justice and wrath towards people. So Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "We are always saying, I can't believe in a God who would do this, or I can't believe in a God who would judge people. One of the things that may mean is that we don't want a glorious God, one beyond our comprehension." Okay, or as Rousseau would say, we want to remake God in our own image. Okay, if we are finding ourselves saying, how could God possibly do this? What that may mean is you've remade God in your own image. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to shrink God to a way that you can manage him. You're trying to bring him down to size, the way you can understand him. But here's the problem. A God small enough to behave the way you want could never be strong enough to save the way that you need. A God small enough to behave the way you want could never be strong enough to save the way you need. And that's why it's important that those 9 verses, all of those are God behaving consistently. Because if God is going to protect Israel from her enemies, he has to have the power to judge the sin of Israel's enemies. And if God is going to be consistent, he has to also judge the sin of Israel. So that means that we have a problem. Okay, so let's look at verse 10 together. It says, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground." So after this judgment has come, after God has brought this judgment on Israel, it says that the old men are sitting in silence and the young women are sitting in silence. And what that is, that's a way in Hebrew, if you put both bookends out there, if you put both extremes out, you're saying that everyone in between fits this category. He's saying that in the face of God's judgment, no one has the ability to stand. Everyone is together sitting in dust and ashes, because think about your own life. If God is consistent towards sin, if God is going to always judge rebellion because he is holy and just and glorious, then where does that leave us? David puts it this way in Psalm 130. He says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Okay, if we are going to try to stand before God on our own righteousness, we're going to crumble before him because we are all sinners who have fallen short of that glory of God. Okay, the glory of God, the combined magnitude of all of his attributes and holiness. So if that's the case, when Israel is being judged like that, that means that we all are in the same boat. Okay, none of us can stand before God. We all deserve the same kind of experience. So what do we do there? Well, what Jeremiah does is he cries out to God because of the devastation that he is seeing. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah says, "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because of infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you to that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" And so what we're seeing is God's judgment is just, but even though it's just, that doesn't mean that it's not also sad. Okay, Jeremiah understands better than anyone else that Israel deserves the judgment that has come on her, but he's still heartbroken and weeping and broken over this. And he's looking to the children and saying that it's always the innocent ones that seem to suffer the most for the parents' sin. Okay, it's the children who are starving first because of the sin of their parents. And that's one of those reasons why one of God's characteristics of being near to the brokenhearted and God caring for the vulnerable is so important, because Jeremiah is calling that out and saying, even though you're judging these people, God, don't you see this? Like, look at what's happening. How can this be happening? This may be a just judgment, but how can this be happening the way that it is? And he says that in verse 13, he says, for your ruin is vast as the sea, who can heal you? What he's doing is he's pointing to their problem and saying, the magnitude of your problem is great. This is as big as the ocean. Like, your sin has gotten you into this problem that's as wide as the ocean. Who in the world can save you? Who can heal you from this point of brokenness? And then he goes on, he points out where the source of this brokenness is, verses 14 through 17. It says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading." So he's saying that these false prophets have been the ones to say, hey, don't worry about it. Things are going to be fine. And in Israel's history, that is exactly what happened. There's plenty of times where false prophets would come and they'd say, God loves you guys. Don't worry about it. You're going to be fine. He's going to give you victory over all of your enemies. But then the true prophets from God would come and say, actually, you are in rebellion and sin. You have turned from your covenant, faithful God. And because of that, he is going to punish you unless you turn back to him and repent. Okay, there's a story in 2 Chronicles 18 where there's this prophet Micaiah who goes to Ahab and says, because of all of your sin, you're going to lose this battle. God is judging you. But then there's 400 other prophets led by Zedekiah. And this prophet Zedekiah says, that's not true. You're going to go into battle and you're going to win. And it's going to be great. Okay, we're going to make Israel great again, kind of thing. That's his prophecy that he brings to them. And who do you think Ahab listened to? The one guy bringing the word of the Lord that says God is going to judge you for your sin, or the 400 guys bringing the false word that says, don't worry about it, everything's going to be fine? Okay, that is all of our default tendency. If someone is telling us what we want to hear or telling us what we need to hear, we always go with what we want to hear. Okay, 2 Timothy calls that itching ears, that we have these people who want to tickle our ears and tell us the things that we want to hear. And in our culture right now, what we want to hear is that God is loving, and since God is loving, that means he cannot and will not do anything that makes us uncomfortable. And so if you are ever uncomfortable, you have the right to blame God, because God's love would never lead you to do that. And what we're trying to do there is we're taking an a la carte deity, where you read the Bible and you say, I like this idea of love, I don't like this idea of justice. I like this idea of grace, I don't like this idea of truth. And we're trying to piece together this a la carte deity. But what that is that's a false prophet saying, you can make God however you want him to be. Okay, but a God small enough to behave the way you want will never be strong enough to save the way you need. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 17. He says, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it, we see it. So the enemies are celebrating, saying, we've beaten Israel. We have beaten Jerusalem, we won. But verse 17 says that actually, is the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. So Jeremiah is saying the only reason that their enemies were able to beat them is because God was the one empowering them to do that. It's not that their enemies are stronger than them. God is still the one in charge. He's the one enabling them to bring this judgment and this justice. So in one sense, that's comforting, because if God was too weak to beat the enemies of Israel, he would be no good to them whatsoever. Okay, but the other side of this is very discomforting, because it means that God is the one responsible for all of the judgment and pain that they're seeing. But what Jeremiah is pointing to here is this same idea. Okay, a God small enough to behave the way you want could never be strong enough to save the way that you need. So what hope do we have? If we're all in this boat, if we're all sinners just like these people, if we all deserve God's judgment just like these people, what do we do? Well, the first step is we cry out to God for help. That's what Jeremiah does in verse 18. He says, "Their heart cried to the Lord, a wall of the daughter of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." So Jeremiah is doing what he has always done his entire life. He's brought the word to Jerusalem and said, turn to God, repent, turn from your sin. God's judgment, he's not some maniacal deity that's holding back his word so that he can then get pleasure out of destroying people. God is a God who desires to forgive them. He wants to be merciful. He's begging with them to turn in repentance. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here, is saying, take this opportunity, this devastation, as the chance to repent, to turn from your sin and turn towards him. But then this is how the city responds in verse 20 through 22. It says, "Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." And so Jeremiah is saying, turn to God in repentance. If this is repentance, I don't see it though. Okay, what the city does instead is say, God, look at what you did. So even in this last words of this poem, they're still complaining to God, not in a way of like a biblical complaint, but like in a, what were you thinking, God? How could you do this? Do you see the destruction that's come? They're even here at the end of this poem, they're not owning their sin, the fact that they're responsible for this rebellion. They're blaming God for the injustice that they feel coming upon them. And so we get to the last verse, 22. This is the Z of the Hebrew alphabet. And they say, here's all the mess. What do we do? And they sit in silence again. And again, just like last week, God doesn't answer them at all. And this is what we wrestled with last week, is saying, how, if this is true, like if this is God brought this judgment, why does he not tell them what's happening? I mean, in the whole book of Lamentations, God is the one who doesn't speak the whole time. And so last week what we did is said, we have to wrestle with this. We have to be able to, if we're actually going to lament, deal with the fact that sometimes in our lament, in our lamentation, God remains silent, and that is the hardest part. And we don't know what to do this. We don't know how to respond. We're just left in this uncomfortable silence. And because we don't like the uncomfortability of the silence, we always try to move on quicker than we can there. But what we have to do is we have to be willing to say, like, if God is silent, we need to be silent. We need to be willing to just rest in the fact that God did not answer them here. But what I want to do this week, instead of just ending in the silence like we did last week, is saying, what can we learn from this situation? Okay, if this is the judgment that came on Israel because of God's wrath towards their sin, what are the lessons for us? Because we're now living, you know, 2,500 years after this event. What are the things that we can learn? I think one of the lessons that we should be clinging to throughout all of the study of the book of Lamentations is that God in his mercy disciplines us. Okay, God, discipline is a sign of God's mercy because he's warning us before the ultimate destruction of damnation. Okay, in this earth, God gives us pain to show us our need for him in our life. So C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, "Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world." We too often ignore the voice of God, but pain is something unlike anything else in the world that draws our attention and tunes our ears to hear the voice of God because of the discomfort of pain. God uses pain to bring us to him. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Okay, when the storms of our life come, if that storm throws us against Jesus, then that wave is the most beautiful thing you can encounter. And even, I mean, there's so many people in our church here that will attest to this, that it's the darkest, hardest, most difficult seasons of their life where they have felt the nearness of God unlike anything else. And so what that is that's the wave throwing them against the rock of ages. So here's the thing we have to figure out. Is the suffering in your life, is that a warning from God before you face eternal damnation? Or is that just the loving discipline of God? Is it a warning, or is it a discipline? And how you answer that, how you decide or determine whether the pain in your life is from God as a warning or not, comes back to verse 13 of Lamentations 2. How do you answer verse 13? Because it ends by saying, your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? And that question is just left unanswered. Who can heal you from this devastation? But what that is that's a very similar passage to what we read in Jeremiah 30. In Jeremiah 30, verses 12 through 14, he says, "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy." That's two verses from Jeremiah, the same author, summarizing the whole book of Lamentations. He's saying, this blow has come from God. Who can heal you? Okay, and in Lamentations, we don't get that answer in chapter 2. But in Jeremiah 30, we do. If you skip down two verses, we see God says, "I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal," declares the Lord. Okay, how can that be? How can God say, "I'm the one who brought this destruction, and I'm the one that's going to heal that"? Okay, the answer is the same thing as what we saw a little bit ago. The answer is found in the glory of God. Okay, if the glory of God is the combined magnitude of all of his attributes and qualities, the glory of God is what compels judgment on sin, but it's also the glory of God that leads him to be merciful and gracious towards us. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, God gives his name and explains it this way. He says that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay, that is who God is at his core. That is the nature of God, is he is slow to anger. In his love and mercy, he keeps his anger at bay. He tries to hold it back. He's just towards sin, but he tries to hold back his anger. He is slow to anger. And what instead bounds forward from his character, what overflows from his character, is that he is steadfast in his love and mercy and his grace. Okay, that he can't help but be merciful and gracious because that is who God is. So then we have this problem, right? Hopefully you see the tension here. God is just and cannot be complacent towards sin, but he desires to be merciful and wants to show us forgiveness and grace. So what does he do with that? What do you do with all the sin that has happened in the meantime, all this rebellion against his good character? That's why we are so blessed to live 2,500 years after this prophecy, because we do not have to wonder about the silence of God, because Jesus is not silent, because he's the one who died for our sins. The gap between God judging our sin and desiring to be merciful, that gap is filled on the cross. Okay, because this is how God says what happened to Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, God cannot ignore sin, which is why he placed all of that sin on Jesus and crushed him out of his wrath, out of his fiery judgment that was deserved for us. He placed that on Jesus as a sign of his grace and love. Okay, on the cross is where the enemies of God become friends of God, because the Son of God became his enemy for our sake. Okay, and it's that judgment of God that magnifies the beauty of grace. If you have that Aaron Rodgers God that says, "Hey, I could never judge any sin," then that is a very weak and a very unbeautiful grace. Okay, the beauty of grace is that we don't deserve it, that we deserve God's wrath, but God shows us his judgment instead. So what we see there is when we remake God in our own image, when we make him do the things we want him to do, we're actually undercutting the most beautiful thing about the gospel. Yeah, a God small enough to behave the way we want can never be strong enough to save the way that we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage and the hard truths that are communicated here. God, sometimes we read passages like this and we're just left scratching our head, asking like Jeremiah, how could this happen? Lord, in our own lives, when we look at the pain that we've experienced, a lot of times we don't see you working, and it seems like you're silent, and we're left asking the same question, how could this happen, Lord? But we thank you that this poem, this lament prayer of Jeremiah points us to the cross, and we see that even though our wounds were as big as the sea, Lord, you are bigger than that still. And you could cover those wounds by the blood of your son on the cross. And it's in his grace that we come to you now, knowing that if we have put our trust in you, you have forgiven us. We don't have to fear judgment because that judgment already fell on Jesus. And we have nothing but hope and mercy because of the love of your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, it's great having you here. If you're a newcomer, if this is your first time, the reason we sit around tables is so that after that we discuss the passage, we can turn towards each other and process the text. And this is going to be a fun one to talk about, right, guys, after the heaviness of this. But even like in the heaviness of what is happening here, the judgment of God, there is that beautiful mercy of him that comes through so clearly. Hopefully that came through clearly. So we have a couple questions to guide our discussion time. If you are new, nothing you say is going to make anyone like you any less. You're free to talk as much or as little as you would like. You will be loved either way. So the first question, I think, should be on the screen behind me. Where do you sense the desire to make God in your image? Or what aspects of God is presented in the Bible are you most uncomfortable with? What is it about the God of the Bible that you feel uncomfortable and you'd like to change that about him? Which aspects of God's glory, and so God's glory is the combined magnitude of all of his attributes and character, which aspects of that glory are you most enthralled with? Which are you most drawn to? And how do they help you trust him when you don't understand him? How does the glory of God help you trust him when you don't understand him? So we'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we will end in a time of worship.
All right, so as we start finishing up these discussions at the table, as we finish this time being able to kind of process this sermon and this series, it's so true. There are some moments where it just feels really hard. I mean, we were discussing that kind of at our table. It's not a clear cut, good, we all go home happy answer that we're so used to, kind of in our American church experience. But I think it's really good. This period of our service is going to be a time of worship. And here at Missio, we believe, you know, we worship during this time in four really specific ways, through praise, through our singing, through prayer, through our giving, and then through communion. And if you need prayer specifically, we're going to have a couple. I think Brandon and Jess are going to be back over kind of near the scoreboard in the back corner over there. They'd love to spend some time in prayer with you. But, you know, this idea of worship and understanding exactly who it is that we are worshiping, you know, when we lament, this is a hard but biblical way to worship the God of the Bible. It's not the wrathful God of the Old Testament and then the loving God of the New Testament. Colbert did a really great job of saying that God doesn't change. You don't flip a page and then God switches on his love switch. You know, God is unchanging at all times. He is love and he is righteous. He is wrathful towards sin, and he acts towards that. But at no time do we ever say that, you know, God has lost his love for us or has ceased to love us. You know, today we're going to do, in a minute, I'll ask you guys to stand, and we're going to do a responsive reading from a lament psalm. And you know, it's kind of hard to say, man, we're just, you know, so it almost everything we seem or say it seems kind of downing and hard. But that's kind of what this season or what this series is conveying to us. And I think there's a value in speaking out the words that confess what our sin does to our relationship with God and the weight that it causes us to bear. But again, you know, we're going to end with a really great verse that talks about the trust that we have, that God is our salvation. And, you know, we were saying here at our table again, and Colbert said it during that sermon, we're on a completely different side of the cross. We're on a completely different moment in what we call redemptive history. We know what that salvation looks like. You know, the people that wrote these laments, David and Jeremiah, they had a trust. They knew that God was going to deliver. What our call to trust is to say that God did deliver in the person of Jesus. In the person, the life, the work of Jesus, we know that God is our salvation. So, yes, the words that we're going to say, they can be a little bit difficult. But again, we need to understand, we are leaving and knowing that no matter what side of history, no matter what side of the cross we're on, God is our salvation. So I'm going to ask you to stand. And then we're gonna do, again, what's called a responsive reading. So I think it'll come up here. So I'll read the words in white, and then all together we're going to go through and read the words in yellow. So this is an adaptation. This is not verse by verse through Psalm 38. If you'd study it this week, it'd be a really beneficial exercise. But let's go through God's word. It says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stands far. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation.